Romans 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In this fifth verse, two positions are put in contrast. They that are after the flesh, who mind the things of the flesh, that is, one who is not born again, does not possess the new life, not indwelled by the Spirit of God, he's after the flesh. How could he desire anything else but those things that the fallen nature lives for and enjoys? They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that's the position into which we have been brought. We may not always act according to it, and there are exhortations that we should. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, it tells us in Galatians chapter 5. But these are the two positions, so we can never expect an unsaved man to walk in the enjoyment or understand heavenly things. But we now have the Holy Spirit of God. We possess that new life, and that new life is characterized by pleasing God. The Spirit is the power for it. And so a Christian, walking as a Christian, walking as a child or a son of God, will manifest this character. He'll seek after those things that are according to the Spirit. And in these meetings, the purpose is that as our hearts are more attracted to the Lord Jesus, more brought into the knowledge and enjoyment of the position that we're in, that desire then is deepened in our souls to live, to please the Lord who has done so much for us and brought us into this place.
Paul wrote, I know that in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. You know, that's a positive statement, but we forget it. We forget it. I do so often. I think there's something good yet, apart from the Spirit of God, even. Well, I know better, but Satan is such a deceiver. And you know, flesh is flesh. It doesn't matter if it's religious flesh, or if it's the worst immoral flesh, it's flesh. And the flesh of a sinner is no different than the flesh of a saint, nor the flesh of a prophet, nor the flesh of a priest, not any flesh, it's flesh. And Paul gave some of the simplest ministry to one of the most intelligent, best thought of the religious ones in his day, Nicodemus. And you know, he said a very simple thing to Nicodemus in John 3, but it's something we've got to take to heart. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's it. And you know, he's never improved what we were, brethren, and what we were is abominable to God, that sinful flesh. And we have to be on guard. We can't say it once and be done with it. I know that in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. Now that settles it.
till the Lord comes. We've got to tell ourselves that every morning, every night, and many times during the day. We need to be reminded of that. And I believe it's a very important part of this chapter.
The result is seen in the sixth verse, that eternally minded is death. And as you remarked, every believer still has that fallen nature, the flesh within him, and he can allow it to act. How will it act? It will act the same as it does in an unsaved person, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It doesn't improve. So to be carnally minded is death. That is where the path leads. That is where it ends. For those who die in their sins, it'll be to be in a lost eternity, but their nature will never be changed. And so that's the path. But here's a path marked out for us, brethren. Spiritually minded. And I believe to be spiritually minded is to allow the Spirit of God to take control in our lives, so that instead of minding those things which the flesh wants, now we mind those things that are according to the Spirit of God. And that's life and peace. That's true Christian life. To walk in this world led by the Spirit of God, instructed by His Word, it's life and peace. You know how blessed a path it is to be enjoying. For brethren, we will not have a different new life when we get to heaven. We already possess the same life that we will have in glory. It's hindered down here by two things, bodies of humiliation and by the flesh within. But those hindrances will be removed, that it will be the same new life. And what the Spirit of God is doing now is to seek to enable us to keep the flesh in its place, reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, to help us through the Spirit, as we learn later on in this chapter, to rise above the infirmities and to be led by the Spirit into the enjoyment of this life that we already possess, and to walk in a world full of confusion in peace. How wonderful this is. It can only be so as we recognize these things. It's the truth, brethren, that sets us free. It isn't trying to pull ourselves up to something. It is knowing where God has placed us and walking in the enjoyment of it. And so it's life and it's peace. Isn't it a wonderful thing to walk through this world and to know that we have this divine life, this life from God. We have a power by the Spirit of God. We have a path marked out for us in the Word. We can intelligently look out and see what's going on in the world and not be upset and disturbed by it, because God has foretold all these things, and so we walk in peace. Now, oh, what a blessed path God has marked out for the Christians.
Read in Romans 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Oh, could we say when we accept Christ as Savior, we are given the power to walk in the good of that new life. And yet we still have the old nature, which will constantly be a trial to us and seek to lead us astray.
I think it's been very important to understand these verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, that we have a very literal rendering of what the original says, and I'm going to give it as it is in Mr. Darby's translation. First, he says in verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." That's just an unsaved person, a natural man. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Every child of God, every believer, regardless of his actual practical state, is, according to that verse, after the Spirit. That is, he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. He's not contrasting in these verses, and it looks like it when you read it in our translation here, a carnally minded Christian, you get that thought from verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's not the thought in the verse. It's not that he's contrasting a carnally minded believer with a spiritually minded believer. Now let me read it as it is in the New Translation. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. First of all, he says that those that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. And those that are after the Spirit, those that are indwelt of the Holy Spirit, sealed of the Holy Spirit, those who have been marked out as belonging to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. And young people, think of it. The mind of the flesh is death. And it says in verse 7, the mind of the flesh, instead of the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. I want to press this point home. If you are after the Spirit, indwelt of the Spirit, what characterizes you then as a Christian is that you mind the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are life and peace. The things of the flesh are death. Think of being married to someone that is in the flesh, and you are in the Spirit. Think of being united for a lifetime down here with one who minds nothing but the things of the flesh, while you mind the things of the Spirit. Think of being yoked for all your life down here with one whose mind, the mind of the flesh, is death. The one whose mind is enmity against God, who cannot please God because they have nothing but the flesh. Terrible thought, isn't it? If you are indwelt of the Spirit, if you belong to Christ, you have the mind of the Spirit, which is life and peace, completely opposite to the mind of the flesh. The young people of the world, they say, we're going out and have a good time. We're going to see life. They're not seeing life. They're looking at death because the stamp of death is on this world. And all that the flesh hankers after and minds is death. And it's enmity against God. It doesn't desire God. The flesh doesn't want God. Cannot please God. Think of being united to one for your whole lifetime who cannot please God. Terrible thought. Don't ever enter into that kind of a yoke. Don't ever marry someone that is not the Lord's, that does not have the Spirit of God, does not have the mind of the Spirit. So he's not contrasting here two kinds of Christians, but he's contrasting the natural man with the spiritual man. And when I say spiritual man, I mean simply the man that has the Spirit. Every Christian in that sense is a spiritual man. He has the Spirit of God. And if you're saved, you are one who minds the things of the Spirit, and they are life and peace. You desire to please the Lord because you have within you the Spirit of God that gives you those desires. Now, in the practical carrying this out, we know how we fail in it. The flesh is there and we often listen to it. Sometimes we do and we have to judge that. But that's not what he's contrasting here. He's contrasting the flesh with the Spirit. And if you're saved, you're in the Spirit. That's your absolute condition and state before God. You are in Christ, your position, you are in the Spirit, your condition. That doesn't change. That's an unchangeable thing. It's yours by virtue of possessing the Spirit of God. And if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam, and you're in the flesh, and you're in a state which can't please God. There's one here this morning that isn't saved, you are in the flesh. You cannot please God.
and all that you hanker after and all that your mind is set upon has the stamp of death upon it and its enmity against God. Solemn thing, isn't it? You're either darkness in the flesh or you're light in the Spirit and in Christ. It's one or the other. Which is it with you? And if you're light, what fellowship hath light with darkness? No, none whatsoever. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Why, think of going together for your whole lifetime, taking as your partner for life one that is the nearest to you, and yet they have nothing but the flesh. Terrible, terrible decision to make. May God give us each one grace to avoid that and to go through life with one who has God's thoughts and God's Spirit indwelling in.
You might reinforce some of these thoughts in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the apostle tells us what we have been told by others who have preceded us in the path of faith, that not one spiritual thought enters into our hearts through the intellect. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, that's all those who are in the flesh has, the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. One of the characteristics of the spiritual man is his knowledge of God. The apostle prays that we might have the full knowledge of God. Which things we speak. Here the Spirit of God is telling us these things that have been freely given us of God in order that we might know, as has been pointed out, that which is our portion in order that we might walk in consistency with what has been given us. That which we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spirituals with spiritual. There we find the means by which the truth of God enters into our soul. The Spirit of God taking the new life and taking the Word of God and applying it to our souls, the Spirit teaches, comparing spirituals with spirituals. Now, here's the verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, we have. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And those who are not in the Spirit, as we've had brought before us, being the believer, quickened by the Spirit, and indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, they're spiritually discerned. And those who have that spiritual life and discernment discern all things. Yet he himself is discerned of no man. The spiritual man is an enigma. He is a person that cannot be explained. But we have discernment by the Spirit. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? That we have the mind of Christ. For we have received that very life, as we've had mentioned, that we're going to have for all eternity. The life we have is the life of Christ. But these things do not come into our hearts through the intellect. They come into our hearts by spiritual means, by maintaining moral state such as is able for God to communicate by His Spirit these things, that we might freely know that which has been given us of God.
The brother mentioned the two positions are contrasted here, but in connection with what he was saying about marrying someone who is not a believer, we can descend, since we have that flesh within us down to their level. We can enjoy the same things that they enjoy, but they never can enjoy the things that we enjoy. And that's what happens if a person, a true believer, indwelled by the Spirit of God, possessing this new life, in order to have any kind of fellowship with the one who is an unbeliever, must descend to his position. He never can be lost. He can never leave his place in Christ. And these positions are clearly defined here in Romans. But the solemn fact is that it's possible, even though we are in this wonderful position, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit as to our position before God, we can act in such a way that we could get along with an unsaved person by descending to their level of things. And this is a solemn warning. And this is what happens when a young person perhaps starts to go with an unbeliever. They say, we enjoy the same things. Yes, the flesh in the unbeliever and the flesh in the Christian can enjoy the same things. But he can never, never enjoy those things that are life and peace, true life to us. Nor can he enter into the position that we are in unless he is born again. And then being born again, receiving by faith the testimony of God, he's indwelled by the Spirit of God. So I believe this is why these things often start, is because the believer, not walking in the position where God has placed him, comes down to the level of the other, although he never will leave his position in Christ as to his standing. And it's a solemn warning here, I believe. But we must understand what our position is in order to seek to walk in the position where God has put us. Many are trying to attain a certain position by their own efforts. And what this scripture is bringing before us is God has put us in this position. It's ours. And God would have us to be in the enjoyment of it. And he wants us to walk here as those who are brought into. I think that's why the thought of adoption comes in. When a person is adopted, he leaves the position in which he was born, the father and mother in which he was born, and enters a new position as a new father. And that's what has happened. And we have been brought into that place of adoption. We're now sons in another family where we didn't begin our history in this world. We're born again. We're brought into another relationship. And what a blessed relationship, brethren, to be able to call God our Father and to walk in the enjoyment. If that one adopted into this new position is not happy in the new position, he may want what he had before. But how blessed we have been brought into this position. And I believe the Spirit of God would bring this before us first as to what our standing is and then in the practical enjoyment of it as we walk in it.
Let's make one other, just one other practical application. We talked about marriage. That verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, to bring it home, to be united with one who cannot please God, and you desire to please God, it's a terrible position to be in. Think of entering into a business partnership with one who is in the flesh, one who's unsaved. A natural man, you're saved. You've entered into a business partnership. Let's apply these verses. All that his mind is on is death. All that his mind is on is enmity against God. He cannot please God. He doesn't desire to please God. He's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can he be. And you want to carry on your business according to biblical principles, and you have as a partner one who can't do that. Has no desire after it. Terrible. Unequal yoke. But we're not dealing with the unequal yoke here. That's a little different thought, but it's the same. It comes out with the same conclusion. But here, to be yoked in a common endeavor in anything which binds you to an unsaved person is a tragedy, and is absolutely unscriptural. May God keep us from it.
So we could go just one step further, though. And any time we're fleshly minded, it's going to be contrary to the will and the thoughts of God. Not just in the yoke, but you can do it in the assembly, you can do it in your home life, your individual life. Anytime. There are such a thing as a believer being fleshly or carnally minded. And Paul brings that out too. Right where our brother was bringing you, there's the natural man in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. And that's, of course, the one that has nothing but flesh, no thoughts at all of God, and the natural man. That's what we were before Christ. But there's the spiritual man in verse 15. He has discernment. At the end of that verse, 16, we have the mind of Christ. That's lovely. But Paul in chapter 3 brings out a third, and that's the carnal or fleshly-minded believer. That's an awful thought, but brethren, it comes in so quick. We're not aware of it. It's whenever we allow our own thoughts to have any way in the things of God, we're going to have this problem the Corinthians have. We lose discernment, and we really lose leadership at all, and we have fleshly thoughts. And you know, we are spirit-born, and thank God that's what we're getting into here. But we're also spirit-taught. And if it isn't of the Spirit, even if it's a religious activity or an activity of brethren, if it isn't according to the mind of God and the leadership of the Spirit, it can be fleshly, it can be carnal. And we have to be careful all the way, I believe.
So a Christian who is, as to his standing before God, spiritual, as indwelt of the Spirit, can become carnal as to his practical state of soul and be more motivated and led by natural things, the flesh. And that's what we get in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, which we were talking about. I think it's important to see that the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 2 is the Christian in contrast with the natural man, whereas the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 3 is the spiritual Christian in contrast with the carnal Christian.
This ninth verse is often misunderstood, that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You know that there are two lines of truth taught in the Scripture, born of God, and indwelled by the Spirit of God. God begins the work by imparting the new life. And when the person lays hold of the gospel of his salvation, he is indwelled by the Spirit of God. The important thing for us to bear in mind is that what God begins, he finishes. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it's rather instructive and interesting in this verse to notice the change here. It shall be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, notice. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of God speaks of what God is in his nature and character. He is infinitely holy. God is light as well as love. And so the Spirit of God, indwelling the believer, marks upon him that character that is according to God. But where was it perfectly and fully manifested? Why, it was manifested in the Lord Jesus. Every action in his blessed life down here in this world was by the Spirit of God. Everything that he did. And as we watch his life, we see a character displayed. The display of that character in a man walking here in this world. And if you and I are acting according to the leading of the Spirit of God, what will our life be like? It will be Christ-like. The Spirit of Christ. So you often say, well, that brother or sister, perhaps myself at times, didn't show the Spirit of Christ the way he acted. You're not raising the question whether he has the Spirit of God in him, but there is the practical manifestation of it, a Christ-like character that is seen in us. As we have, I mentioned the verse again in John, It says, he that saith he abideth in him on himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. And if you see a person who professes to be a child of God and indwelled by the Spirit of God, and you don't see anything Christ-like in him, you have a right to raise the question, is that man indwelled by the Spirit of God? You say, I don't see anything that displays it. Now, of course, the Lord knoweth them that are his, but we only know by what we see. By their fruits ye shall know them. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and so on. I just mention this because I think noticing this change from the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ helps to simplify it. Say again, God begins the work by imparting a new life. Then he, when a person lays hold of the work of Christ, I believe the Spirit of God seals that work. And now we expect to see, and we will see, something that will manifest that he is indwelled by the Spirit of God, and that will be what is Christ-like.
The Apostle Paul labored with the Galatians until Christ be, or desired that Christ be formed in you, chapter 4. And this is what our brother is speaking of, the formation of Christ in us. We are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In this chapter we have before us, and God desires to see his Son reproduced in us. Well, we may get the feeling that we have had before us to have the flesh in us, and so consequently this may not be possible. But notice two examples. Stephen had the Spirit of Christ forming Christ in him as he was being stoned. Lay not this sin to their charge. There is the Spirit of Christ in that dear man praying for his murderers. And the Apostle Paul, men like us, men of like passion, having the Spirit of Christ so that he could say, when they all forsook him, pleading that God would not charge them with a sin. So it can happen because we do have the Spirit of God, and it is the purpose of God to form Christ in us.
In Ephesians 1, I want to read two verses, verses 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, that is, having believed the gospel of your salvation, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we want to make it very clear that if you have believed the gospel of your salvation, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and if you've received that for the saving of your soul, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to you. He has taken up his dwelling in your body, making it his temple. And you are now in the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you have believed the gospel, you are sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit has been given to you. He now dwells within you. Every believer, the simplest, the most carnally minded Christian, is still in the Spirit, according to Romans 8:9, if he is indwelt of the Holy Spirit. It's so important. We have to start with the basics. And the basics are that if you believe the gospel, you're sealed by the Spirit. You are now in the Spirit. That's your position, your absolute state before God. And that can't change. That's not dependent upon your faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It's dependent upon the work of Christ, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believe that, you're sealed. The Spirit dwells within you. You're now in the Spirit. And all these verses that we've been looking at describe what is characteristic of one who's in the Spirit. He minds the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are life and peace. The things of the Spirit are fellowship with God. They produce
Christ in the soul. And we know how we fail in these things in many ways, but let's not mix up our failure in practically carrying this out with the absolute truth that every Christian, not just the spiritual now amongst us here, not just those that have gone on for years with the Lord, but the simplest believer, if you believe the gospel, you're indwelt of the Spirit, and you are in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. No longer in the flesh as to your standing before God. Flesh is still in you, but you're not in the flesh any longer before God. When you get a hold of that, it will help you to say no to the flesh. Say, I'm not in the flesh. I'm not going to listen to the flesh any longer. I'm not going to give him any, give that old nature any place any longer, but seek to feed the new nature and to be walking in the good of the Spirit. I believe that will follow when we get a hold of our absolute standing in Christ. Usually when we talk about our state, we're referring to our practical condition. But in the Spirit is our new state. In Christ is our new standing. The two go together. The one is as inflexible and as absolute as the other. The two go together. In Adam and in the flesh go together. The term in the Spirit and in the flesh refer to our subjective state, but it's absolute. And our position is either in Adam or in Christ, and that's absolute. The two go together. If you're in Adam, you're in the flesh. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of God that puts us in Christ, that links us to Christ, that makes us to be in Christ, and also, according to Romans 8:9, to make us in the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a lot more than new birth. That's more than being born of the Spirit. That's being sealed of the Spirit and indwelt of the Spirit. And then we are in the Spirit. And that's absolute. That does not change, even though we fail to walk in the Spirit. But you cannot walk in the Spirit if you're not absolutely certain that the Spirit of God indwells me, indwells you, and you are in the Spirit before God. Then these exhortations to practical walk always flow from our position, our standing before God, which is unchanging. What's the meaning of the word absolute? Well, it's the opposite of relative, but I don't think that helps too much. Tim, give us some help.
In connection with our standing and our state, I think perhaps just to make it very simple, we understand that in natural things, many of us had to cross the border. We had to declare what our standing was. We were either American citizens or we're Canadian citizens. Whether we're good citizens or not didn't enter into it. The question at the border was, what is your standing? And our standing is what our citizenship is in natural things. Now, brethren, that's exactly what we're seeking to talk about here. That is, we have been brought into a new standing, a new position before God. We may be walking as Christians or we may not, but as to our position, since we have been born again and indwelled by the Spirit of God, we are in that position before God. It's, as our brother said, it's absolute. It can't be changed. It's the same. And so that was what was asked us when we crossed. But now we have exhortations to walk according to that. So when we speak of our standing, it is whether we stand in fallen Adam. That's the way we were born into this world, born into that position in this world. But then when we were brought into the family of God and indwelled by this, God sees us in a different position, just as if someone changed his citizenship and becomes a citizen of another country. He has a new standing in the eyes of the authorities. And brethren, we are in a new standing before God. And isn't it blessed that we are holy and without blame before him in love? We are entitled to all the liberties that belong to the children of God. We have a power to walk in them by the Spirit of God and a desire because we have the very life of Christ in us. Now, I might be a very poor citizen of my country, but that doesn't change my standing. And so that's what I believe God is bringing before us, first to understand what our position is, then to walk in the power and the enjoyment of it. And that is what is brought before us in these opening verses, following what the blessing is. So when it says to be spiritually minded is life and peace, a person brought into a citizenship where he says, oh, the country I was once a citizen of is full of confusion and war and bloodshed. Now I'm in a country that is characterized by peace. This is the position that we're brought into. And God would have us to know this and walk in the enjoyment and blessedness of it.
You've been using the expression indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you know it's a truth that when one is indwelt, he knows this. You can't explain it how the Spirit came in. You can't tell others, but you know it. There's really proof that you are. The very fact we're here for 3 days enjoying feeding on the Word of God, and we love the brethren, is proof. But this could not be until Pentecost. This could not be. This is the church we're speaking of. And the perfection in the Word of God is beautiful in that. Before, it could be the Spirit with them or coming upon them for special things of God and leading and guiding truth. But it's much different to be indwelt. And the Lord brought it out so beautifully is the difference, and he couldn't say indwelt yet, or that thought in John 14, where the Lord Jesus was giving comfort to his own when he told them he's leaving them. And in verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he, it's a person of the Godhead, he may abide with you forever. Of course, it's eternal security in the sense of forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Now that's the thought before Pentecost. He couldn't say in, but shall be in you. And it's a beautiful truth we've been enjoying. I had some students of high school in Bermuda ask a couple of questions, and neither one could be answered satisfactory to a man's reasoning and thought. And one was to explain God, how he could always be and never have a beginning or ending. And of course, I simply told him, I do not want a God that I could explain. That's number one. If I could explain him, he wouldn't be God to me. But on the second question, how you can know you belong to him and you're saved, that's different. And I said, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. Don't ask me how it happened. I can't tell you that either. But I can give you so many proofs that it happened. And you'll never know until you receive Christ. You'll never know it at all. You can't. The carnal mind cannot receive the things and even know the things we talk about. Before the young people here, when we talk about being indwelt by the Spirit of God, we're talking about reality. We're talking about something that really happened. We can't explain it, but you don't explain the Word of God. You believe it and then enjoy it.
And according to those verses, Bob just read us in John 14, it says the Spirit of God will be with us forever. And I take that to mean that he dwells within us. I take that to mean that even in eternity, the Spirit of God will indwell us and be the power of worship and communion for all eternity, even as he is now. He will never leave us. You cannot sin so grievously that the Spirit of God will leave you. You can grieve him, you can quench him, but you cannot sin him away. He indwells you if you're truly the Lord's because of the work of Christ.
He indwells you because of the work of Christ. And when you believe the gospel of your salvation, you come under the value of the work of Christ. The blood is applied. You're saved and you're sealed and indwelt with the Spirit forever and ever and ever. And that's a precious, precious truth. If I do stray, if I have grieved Him, if I have quenched Him, to own it, to confess it, that ought to be the most powerful motive for holy living of any that we can think of, is that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within each one of us. That ought to keep us going on in the fear of the Lord and for His glory.
What Chuck has just said is borne out so graphically that we get a real good picture in what Paul says to the Thessalonians. The spirit of iniquity is already at work, only he hinders, that is the Holy Spirit, until he be taken out of the way. When the church or individuals, those of us who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, leave this scene, the Spirit of God goes. He'll be taken out of the way. The Spirit of God is going to be with us forever. And when he leaves with the church and Satan is given free reign in this world, the Lord Jesus said, the trouble is so great that unless it's shortened, no flesh will be saved.
There are two things that are characteristic of this Christian era that were not true in the Old Testament, and that is every true believer indwelled by the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of God dwelling in the professing house of Christendom. We remember when he came down on the day of Pentecost, Spirit sat upon each of them, but also filled the house where they were sitting. So we come together and every believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of God is here to lead and guide. Worship in the Old Testament, as we know, was all a planned thing, ordered of God. But now the Spirit of God not only dwells in us, but He is here to lead and guide. And so when the Lord comes, He will leave this. He now dwells in the house. He will no longer dwell in the house, and all the believers will be gone. But let us not forget, the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament. There were souls that were born of God in the Old Testament, though not indwelled by the Spirit. They were born of the Spirit. The Christian dispensation, as we have said, is different. So after the church is gone, even though the Spirit of God is gone as a divine person dwelling in the house, He's still active here, and there will be a remnant in Israel who will be born again and who will be empowered by the Spirit of God in connection with their testimony. I just mention this because the only proper way to understand these activities of the Spirit of God is through the Word of God. And God makes it clear. Could I just also say that when one is indwelled by the Spirit of God, there are three things that are spoken of as being characteristic, and that is that the Spirit of God is the earnest, that the Spirit of God is the seal, and that the Spirit of God is the anointing. And that's true of every believer. He's the seal. That is, when a seal is placed on something, it makes it a legal document. It makes it, if you have a piece of property, there's a seal, and that marks it out as a legal document. And you and I have the seal of the Spirit, and that means we have been marked out as belonging to Christ, and as our brother said, forever. And then there's the earnest. And why? Well, because we haven't got our full salvation yet. And God has given us the pledge or the promise, just like earnest money when you're going to buy property. He's told us He's going to complete what He has begun. And so the Spirit is the earnest until the day of redemption. And you and I, who are sitting here with bodies of humiliation, are going to have bodies of glory. And in this chapter it says, He'll quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Beautiful thought, you know. So we have the earnest. And then I believe the anointing is associated with two things. The anointing teacheth you all things. Every believer has the capability by the Spirit to lay hold of the precious things we're talking about here. It's not something where you have to have a high education. What you have as a believer is the Holy Spirit of God, the anointing, so that as these things are set out before you, you can lay hold of them and enjoy them. How blessed this is. And also we need power for testimony. So they were told to wait until the day of Pentecost for power. That ye shall be endued with power. Mentions about the Lord Jesus. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. And you and I have a power to be a testimony. But one more thing, and that is something that is not true of every believer, but is something that you and I ought to desire. It says, be filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's to be yielded to the leading of the Spirit of God in our lives. If I could illustrate it, we have a car, has a good motor, but you might stall on a hill if you don't use the power that's there. But as you step on the gas, you engage the power, and it will carry you up the steepest hill if it's a good engine. And you and I have the power, but we're exhorted now not to ask for the Spirit of God to come, as some Christians do, but to use the power. And as we're yielded to the leading of the Spirit, why, He indwells every believer, but now as we yield to His power, we find all their difficulties. There are hills, there are valleys in our Christian life, and we have the power to go up and down in the ups and downs of life. Why? As we draw upon this resource that we have by the Spirit of God, we can go through this world in the power of the Spirit of God. That's a practical thing. But I say again, the indwelling, the sealing, the earnest, the anointing, this is true of every believer. And it's going to be, as our brother mentioned, that same blessed Spirit of God will be with us for all eternity in the glory. Oh, how wonderful. And in that, I just add another little thought too, perhaps. Now the Spirit of God is engaged in two things He won't have to do in glory. He helps our infirmities, and He also helps us to keep the flesh in its proper place. Flesh lusteth against the Spirit. He won't have to do that in heaven. He won't have to help our infirmities. We won't have any. We won't have the flesh in us. Then He'll be able to do what He desires to do right now without any hindrance, to make Christ everything, to fill our hearts with this joy and peace.
Before we leave the functions of the Spirit, time's about up. Look just momentarily at the first of Ephesians relative to what Gordon brought before us and the Holy Spirit filling the house. Because this has a very practical application to us in the assembly. We read in the 22nd verse, Ephesians chapter 2, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I feel in my own soul that often when we come together to remember the Lord, when we come together in assembly for whatever purpose the assembly might be gathered, we fail to realize that this is the habitation of God by the Spirit. We make a great deal of gathering together under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where two or three are, there am I in the midst of them, and that's wonderful. But, beloved, the Holy Spirit of God is also there, and we come into His presence. And so as the habitation of God through the Spirit, we need to be very aware that coming to the assembly meeting, we come into the very presence of the Holy Spirit Himself. And that would be a very high motive, as was pointed out, for godly behavior.
Well, the primary office of the Spirit of God for saints is to bring Christ to our hearts. And when we're in the presence of the Spirit, we're going to have Christ. That's what He'll always occupy us with. We can be sure of it. As our brother said, you can't pin yourself so the Spirit would leave, but He will never be inactive. We have to remember that too. The Spirit of God will rap on your conscience. The Spirit of God will work on a saint who's going away until that saint is brought to the end of himself and turned. And then the Spirit of God can bring him back and perfect his primary office again. And that's bring Christ to our hearts. Wonderful that the Spirit will not be inactive. We can pray about that too for those that have grown cold in ourselves, that we do not get away. But the Spirit is the only way of bringing one back.
Brother Roman, did you say that is where our state comes in? Our standing can never change. But as we're walking in the good of these things, enjoying the Lord, or we are walking in the flesh, so our faith will be affected. Either we'll be enjoying the Lord or we'll be miserable away from Him.
Could I just say one more little thing? There's a very current idea in Christendom about praying to the Holy Spirit. There is no recorded prayer in the Bible praying to the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray in the Spirit, so the brother who stands up and prays ought to be led by the Spirit. But as our brother remarked, the Spirit occupies us with Christ. He doesn't speak of or from Himself. We ought to understand and lay hold of and enjoy these precious things that have been before us this morning about the Spirit's presence indwelling us and in the house. But if we're intelligently taught, we don't pray to the Spirit. But let us be exercised that we pray led by the Spirit of God. And so that makes us dependent in prayer, that we would seek to ask for those things that would be pleasing to the Lord. Well, I just mention this because there is that idea, and I heard it mentioned, well, I asked the Holy Spirit of God to do this and that. There's no such thought in the Word of God as this, but let us pray in the Spirit.
Jordan, would you give us some help on this question of had it asked me a number of times, is the Spirit of God only with the gathered saints?
I believe He dwells in the house.
And what do you mean by that?
Well, it's the house of professing Christendom, and I guess our time is gone. Perhaps I could just turn to one passage, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I won't go into it in detail, but if you notice the context here, we have man as the builder. He may be building in wood, hay, and stubble. And the point in this verse is not the Spirit of God indwelling the individual believer, but indwelling the house, or shall I say, dwelling in the professing house of Christendom. And so we have three kinds of builders brought before us. The builder who is building according to the mind and will of God, a true believer. A builder who is a true believer, but not building in the house according to the mind and will of God. A lot of activity in Christendom that is not according to the Word of God. Yet the people are real believers, real love for the Lord, but they're not building according. It says, if a man strive for the mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. But there's something sad to say that in the professing house of Christendom, there are those who are not believers at all. And they're defiling the temple of God, just like in the Old Testament. One of the kings brought and set up an idol right in the house of the Lord. And he defiled that place where God dwelled. And so this is a warning here showing that it would be possible to defile the temple of God. And that might be done by an unbeliever, yet he is in the professing house. You learn the same thing from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So that I believe what ought to, and I believe does, characterize those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, is that we recognize His presence. And what exercised Mr. Darby and others with him when the testimony gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus began was that he felt that Christians ought to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, if the Spirit of God was not there, how could they recognize his presence? But as they became exercised, they said, they looked around in Christendom and they couldn't see where Christians were recognizing the presence of the Spirit of God in the house. They recognized the presence of the Spirit of God in individuals, but not as leading in the assembly. So they, in simplicity, a few of them said, well, if we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, without any human organization, we can count on the Spirit of God to take over. And I believe that is really the position that we ought to scripturally occupy in Christendom, is individuals indwelled by the Spirit, recognizing the Spirit in the house. So I believe that perhaps this answers the question that he dwells in the professing house. Much of Christendom doesn't recognize his presence collectively in that way, so they set up organizations. But if we recognize it, we find that he does take over, he leads, and he ministers Christ to our hearts and leads us into all truth.